here in this institute, Father. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And Father, tonight there's wisdom in your book, and Father, you wrote it for a reason. And God, that's why we're studying it tonight. And I pray the Holy Spirit of God would give me the power and the wisdom and recall the things that I need to my memory tonight to be able to teach this class. We pray to be with every student here tonight, Lord, that you would open up their hearts ready to receive the word of God. Lord, as we open up the book of Matthew and read how it has to deal with your people, the Jews, we ask you to give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need to go on and continue in this class. So, Father, we ask you to take this holy and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As most of you know, Preacher Mobbish will be teaching this class. And if you've never had Preacher Mobbish as a teacher, he's stiff. I've had him for many of my classes. And he expects a lot out of this class. Some of the things you'll be expected to do is to take notes. Most of you know this already. Some of you are taking Matthew for the first time and other courses. What's your two guys' names?
Four.
Okay. You're expected to take notes. We are taping every session in the Institute, especially this course. So you'll be able to get the tape. It'll be available probably a week from tonight or even later. It all depends on whether we can get it duplicated. But see Brother Jim, I guess, on the tape.
Dwayne.
Brother Dwayne Motley. And he'll take care of getting your tapes for you. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. For those of you who don't have the textbook yet, it's in the bookstore. It's the book of Matthew by Peter Ruckman. I hope many of you have it. I'll be giving assignments on this and on the Bible in the first couple weeks. So it's a great book to have around. Tonight I'm going to cover a lot of introduction, and I've never had to organizingly talk for 3 hours. This is going to be very interesting. If I had my wife up here, she'd be able to do it really easy. But for me, don't you tell her until they erase the tape. But for me, it's going to be pretty good. We'll have a break in an hour, and we'll have two breaks this evening, one at 7:30 and one at 8:30. And give you about 10 minutes just to collapse for a couple minutes or get up and walk around so you don't fall asleep on me. And we'll get going. Tonight, like I said, I want to cover a lot of introduction. In order to teach the book of Matthew, a lot of foundation has to be given. The reason why I say that is Matthew isn't just one of the easy gospels that you tell a new Christian to go read when they first get saved. There's a lot of groundwork that has to be laid, first of all, in the Christian's life to be able to read and study the book of Matthew. I hope that if you're a baby Christian that it doesn't bother you, or I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, and that's why I'm taking a long time in the introduction to teach you some basics, not only about the book of Matthew, but about how to interpret scriptures and how to look at scriptures and go on from there. So hoping taking that avenue will help you to understand the Word of God and understand the book of Matthew. Basically, if I had to tell a new Christian where to start reading, I'd much rather tell them to start reading in the book of Romans than I would Matthew. Reason being, Romans is more doctrine for a New Testament church today, and just because Matthew is one of the four Gospels doesn't mean that they're easier than all the rest of the books of the Bible. Matthew is tough. So, without further ado, let's get into the book of Matthew. I'll introduce it by saying Matthew has 28 chapters. 1,071 verses, 28 chapters. If I'm going too fast for some of you, I know some of you have been out of school for a long time and it may come a little slow at first. So just raise your hand and throw a book at me and slow me down a little bit. Okay? Believe me, in about 2 hours, I'm beginning to slow down. You're going to leave. All right, we have 28 chapters, 1,071 verses, and there's 23,684 words. And this book introduces the reader, you, to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to Israel as their king. Now, you have to get a picture of the book, and we're going to set down the format, for instance, but in order to do so, let me give you three rules of interpreting any scripture. And the reason I'm doing that is I hope most of you have got this down because you're in a church that teaches the Bible real strong. And if you don't have this down, I hope you get it tonight. But there's three ways for you to interpret Scripture. The first one is doctrinally, The second one is historically. And the third one is spiritual or inspirationally. Spiritual or inspirationally. Three ways to interpret Scripture: doctrinally, historically, spiritually, or inspirationally. Every verse or every word in the Bible has to be one of those three things right there. It can be a combination of one or two, but most of the time it has to do with two of them. You can apply something historically and inspirationally, and sometimes all three doctrinally. Well, let me give you the meaning. When I talk about doctrinally, I mean this. It's what God has established for a particular time. What God has established for a particular time. That's what I mean when I talk about doctrine. For instance, Jesus dying on the cross. That's the doctrine of the crucifixion that happened at a particular time in history. Okay? And it's established for a particular reason. So doctrine is what God has established for a particular time. Then when we say a verse historically, we're talking about a particular incident happened at a particular time. A particular incident happened at a particular time. This would be good for you to put in the front of your Bible so you'll have it when you try to take a verse and understand its meaning. Historically, it's a particular incident happened at a particular time. And when we talk about spiritually or inspirationally, we mean to apply the Scripture personally. To apply the Scripture personally. You'll see how important these three are when you study the book of Matthew. For instance, let me give you an example. A lot of people go to the book of Matthew looking for the second coming for you and I as Christians, or the rapture. They'll take verses out of Matthew 16, 17, out of Matthew 24, and a lot of times you'll read these Christian books, these novels that Christians write, and you'll see the book of Matthew quoted all over the place. Well, if I were to take the book apart doctrinally, you couldn't find the rapture in any of those passages. They usually take the passage where it says there were two in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. And they say, well, there it is, the Christian rapture. No, that's not the Christian rapture. For if you study it, it's the tribulation rapture. It has nothing to do with the Christian rapture. Okay, but doctrinally, so then the book applies to the Jews, and has to do with the return of the Messiah to Israel as a king. Okay? Doctrinally, it has to do with the Jews. And it has to do with the return of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to Israel as their king. I know when we take apart the passage historically, we're saying that in 64 AD, 64 to 66 AD, the book of Matthew was written. And chronologically, it happened probably around, 30 AD or even more, 0 AD, starting with the birth of Christ. So that we're talking about a particular time in history. Of course, in the first part of Matthew, he's talking about when Jesus was born, about sometime between 0 and 3 AD. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about history. So you can take a passage historically, for instance, Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. And of course, the birth of Jesus Christ historically was in about 3 AD. Okay? 0 to 3 AD. When I give you dates, or whenever you hear someone talk about dates, remember this, they're not always exact. You may be able to read 25 different authors and come up with 25 different dates all around the same time period. The reason being is they didn't keep very good track, or some of the records were destroyed. Alright, so when you hear have dates, they're usually a general type of a date, not anything really specific to go by. I wouldn't set your calendar by it, I'll say that much. Alright, so historically, if something happens, a particular incident happens at a particular time. Now when we talk about spiritually or inspirationally, we mean to apply the Scripture personally. And by that I mean you can apply any Scripture in the Bible to fit your need. As long as you don't teach it as doctrine. For instance, you can take that verse that two will be in the field, one shall be taken, the other can be left. You can take that inspirationally as the Christian rapture. But don't try to teach that it's teaching that it's doctrinally to you and I as the church, and it has to do with the rapture. You can't. But okay, if you want to use those verses as a type of the rapture and apply it, hoping that the Lord's coming back, fine, you can be my guest. Or you can take any verse out of the Bible for that matter, the book of Hebrews or the book of Acts, and apply it personally to your own life. But remember, there's a line between what's taught doctrinally and what's taught as inspiration or spiritually. And so the book of Matthew, you can take inspirationally to you and I as a Christian. There's a lot of good wisdom in there. For instance, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Doctrinally, they were given to the Jews. Alright? It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you want the earth? I don't want the earth. I want heaven. So, you can't take that doctrinally as to you and I, because that's teaching that you have to work for salvation. Alright? But inspirationally, if you'll take the Beatitudes, and I've seen many an author do it, and I've preached a whole series on the Beatitudes, you can take the Beatitudes and apply them to our Christian lives, and they work fantastic. Tell us how they have to be meek and humble and on and on and on. They're great character builders when you're trying to preach them. As long as you don't teach them that it belongs to doctrine, because you get all messed up, you'll be teaching that you have to work for your salvation. And of course, you'll be messed up. Of course, historically, that's self-explanatory. Okay. All right, when you get to the book of Matthew, the Gospels represent Jesus Christ in four different ways. The Gospels represent Jesus Christ in four different ways. First of all, the book of Matthew represents Jesus Christ as a king. The book of Matthew represents Jesus Christ as a king. And in the book of Matthew, it teaches his messianic miracles and credentials. His messianic miracles and credentials. In other words, through the whole book of Matthew, Jesus Christ is being portrayed as the king for the nation of Israel. And that's his purpose of all the miracles that he does and everything he says, to get the Jews to realize that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Now, in order to understand some of these, I'd like to tell you what the other ones represent. The book of Mark represents Jesus Christ as a servant. The book of Mark represents Jesus Christ as a servant. Through it, Jesus Christ is doing things constantly. If you take the book of Mark, Jesus is always active doing something. So therefore, he's a servant. It's the best way I can generalize them to you. Then third is the book of Luke. And that represents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Son of Man. And Luke is a physician, and he tends to notice the physical details of Jesus Christ and his emotions as a human being. For instance, it shows his manhood and his human sympathies. In the shortest verse in the Bible, you find that Jesus wept. It's recorded in Luke. I believe it's Luke 11:35. I think it is. Okay. But in Luke, you'll also find other passages where they'll also describe Jesus Christ having compassion and sympathy and all the other different emotions that go with representing him as a man. Also, along with that, you'll find that the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke will be the genealogy of Mary, and it'll go back to Adam. Of course, Adam was the first man, and it'll be of the manhood of Jesus Christ up through it, all the way back from Adam as the first human being. And then John presents him as the Son of God. John presents him as the Son of God. You look at John 1:1 and it typifies what Jesus Christ here is talking. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 1 with me. We'll see how John glorifies Jesus as God and as the Son of God. John 1:1 starts out, and here's the whole theme. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's deity right there. And then John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John represents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. if you were to take the book of Ezekiel and look there, you'll find that there's a beast that has four different faces. There's four different beasts, and they have different faces. But you'll find they have a face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. If you correlate the book of Ezekiel and that beast with the book of Matthew, you'll find that they're very, very, very similar. And there's a key there as to revealing some of the things of Jesus Christ. For instance, the lion face. Let's look over there in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Let's show you. Let's start there in Ezekiel 1:4, and we'll read down. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance, they had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man, and under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were jointed, etc., etc. Look at verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. The lion represents a king. If you study your Bible, you'll see that Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and it represents him reigning and ruling. The ox represents a servant, which means an ox is an animal of burden that does a lot of work for, in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, it was an animal used to do much work, beast of burden. And number three, a man. The face of a man, that represents the Son of Man, where Jesus Christ could sympathize with you and I as human beings and with the people he dealt with in the New Testament, especially in the book of Matthew. And then the eagle represents the Son of God with his power, and he's there to redeem. And so you got Ezekiel's faces lining up with the book of Matthew and the other three Gospels representing their different values. Of course, Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. This is just a sideline for those of you who want to know it. Luke was written to the Greek. And John was written to universal appeal. Okay. All right, the key to knowing the book of Matthew, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1, is found in verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 2 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it starts out, Abraham begot Isaac. The key to know that this book is to the Jews is the beginning of the genealogy with Abraham. That's your key. A lot of people say, well, how do you know that? You know, folks, let me tell you something. Around this country, there are people that believe this, what we're teaching tonight. What I'm telling you tonight, there's colleges across America, and Bible colleges, and seminaries, and a whole kind of other ecclesiastical high muckety-muck schools that don't believe this one bit. They believe that Matthew was written just like any other Gospels, and therefore they always trip their theological heads over this book. And so what you're teaching tonight is unique. And you ought to praise the Lord for this institute where you can come and get the truth of the Word of God. Instead of having to go and learn 4 years at a college, then coming back and having to unlearn what you already learned, like some of these guys are doing in these classes. So you better praise the Lord and do all you can to do the best you can in this class. Alright, so the key is Abraham is there in the first in the genealogy. Alright, so the author is giving the gospel from the standpoint of an Old Testament Hebrew who is awaiting the appearance of the anointed one, the Messiah. Let me say that again. Because of Abraham being first in the genealogy, the author of this book is giving the gospel from the standpoint of an Old Testament Hebrew who is awaiting the appearance of an Old Testament of the Anointed One, the Messiah. Of course, Matthew sets this key by giving you, telling you throughout the verse. I think there's some 12 times. I'll give you those verses, telling you that the book of Matthew is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why don't you write these scriptures down? This tells you that Matthew sets the key for the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." So in Matthew 1, 22 and 23 is the first one. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 17 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verses 15, verse 17, and verse 23. Then in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 14. Matthew chapter 8, in verse 17. Matthew chapter 12, also in verse 17. Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. Matthew 21, in verse 4. In Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 27, verses 9. And 35. Everybody got it? You want me to go over one more time? All those verses tell you through the Word of God that the Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in the book of Matthew. So if it wasn't just enough that you didn't know that Abraham, just because Abraham's name was here, that it was written to the Jews, you'd find that all the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. The author of this book is Matthew. Or another name for Matthew is Levi. Levi. Matthew is more commonly known throughout the scriptures, and especially the first four gospels, as Matthew the publican. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9:9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, Follow me, and arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he says, But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew was a publican. He sat in the house of custom. He received tax money and et cetera, stuff like that. Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. There's a lot of controversy in the quote-unquote scholarly world as who the author is. But when we get done reading these scriptures, there'll be no doubt in my mind or in yours whether or not it was Matthew or not. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, etc., etc." So there he's also called publican. Then look in Luke chapter 5. Sometimes I think Bible scholars try to make more homework for themselves by asking themselves a lot of stupid questions and questioning things that are always right there in front of them. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi." There Matthew is called Levi. "Sitting at the receipt of custom, he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them, and et cetera, et cetera. So there it explains Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and 10, verse 3. Then look at Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Again, it's the same account. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said to him, follow me. He arose and followed him, and it came to pass that as Jesus said to me, etc., etc. Now, all these things correlate. First of all, it tells you that number one, that Jesus, that Matthew was an apostle. As you study the book of Matthew, and I'll denote these when we get to them, a preacher will, you'll find that a lot of times Matthew is very close to the Lord. When he writes like it's a first-hand account. And especially in some of the other areas that we're going to talk about in the introduction and in the first couple of chapters. Matthew's seeing it firsthand. Of course, not maybe possibly even the birth of Christ as he portrays it or as the angel gives it under inspiration. But he was a Jewish tax collector. And it was written, the book was written sometime around 64 to 66 A.D. 64 to 66 A.D. Okay. Now this book is placed at the first book of the New Testament. It's a logical book to bring about the transition from the book of Malachi. Look over in Malachi, the last chapter, chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, let's look down about verse 4. We end the book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is left with a prophecy and a curse. And here's the prophecy in verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right, there's some names here that have to do relevant to prophecy and fulfillment of it. One of them is Moses, the other one is Elijah. And we'll find as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, who was up on that mount? Anybody know? Moses and Elijah. And of course, John the Baptist, and we'll get into this in our study of Matthew, could have been Elijah. The Bible says in Matthew chapter, I think it's Matthew chapter 6 or 7, it talks about that John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah. So he could have fulfilled all prophecy there and could have been the fulfillment of the scripture. So we have prophecy left off in the book of Malachi of someone coming, the Lord coming in the last day, and Moses and Elijah would be there. And also, the last word of your Old Testament is a curse. A curse, which signifies the law being a curse. Wherefore, no one could be redeemed by the law. And if you've been in New Life class or been around the preachers when he was talking about the offerings, you'll find out that an Old Testament Jew had a pretty tough time because the law was a curse to him, and it could not save him. What it did is the offerings and sacrifice postponed their sins for a year so that the coming Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world once and for all and would be their redeemer. Of course, Israel was looking for that. So the book of Matthew is a transition. After the book of Malachi is written, there's 400 years of total absolute silence from God. 400 years of total silence from God. And if you want to, I can copy the sheet for you. It has all the history. I'm not sure it's important right now to cover all the history that went on in the 400 years between the book of Malachi and Matthew. But for many of you, if you took Old Testament survey, you got that in your class anyways. But for the benefit of those who didn't take that, let me briefly sum it up. During the 400 years of silence, God shut up completely. There was no revelations, no prophets prophesying. The heavens were brass. God didn't say a word. And he was preparing, I believe, for his coming, which would be 400 years later in the book of Matthew. But also, and it's interesting to note this, the King James Bible was written in 1611. Since that Bible has been written, there hasn't been a word from God since. Of course, you got all the Mickey Mouse translations, but they always use the King James as a crutch to get across what they want to teach. So we're waiting in a time period where there has been 400 years of silence from God, which is should be up pretty soon, which means that God comes back. So I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back and take us out of this mess. So that's just a side note. You can take it for what it's worth, but I know that the end of the 400 years is getting close. But during this time, all kinds of philosophers cropped up. Of course, this is a time when, as you look at Daniel's image and all that, you'll find that some of these things came true. The Persian period, where many of the Persians had ruled and taken over the rule after Babylon had fallen, etc., etc. And the Greeks took over. And with the entrance of the Greek period within this 400 years, they began to promote philosophy. And you have men coming up during this time period like Socrates, Plato, Hippocrates, he was a hypocrite, all these other big highfalutin philosophers, doctors, and the big scholarly type are coming on the scene during this period. Of course, at this time also is the time of the Apocrypha. If you were to read some of the books of Apocrypha, you'd get a little history. Of course, the Apocrypha shouldn't be in your Bible. If it is, you got the wrong Bible. Of course, sometimes the Apocrypha was in the early King James Bible, but it was placed in the middle where it's not to be mistaken for Scripture. All right, so you'll learn a lot of that in manuscript evidence if somebody had taken it. So you got this 400 year of philosophy coming in, and God isn't nothing. And through this age of philosophy, you get many of the religions that are today through this period of philosophy. Intellect. You get the group forming as the Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. Jesus always, and Paul, and all the other apostles always had to go against the Sanhedrin. They were the ecclesiastical muckety-mucks of the time. And you'll find the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those other quote-unquote religious outward appearances being promoted through the intellect coming through this time. And of course, this is a time when God just completely didn't say a word. He didn't put his hand of blessing. This is when men took over and decided they were going to do what they wanted to do as far as reaching to God. All right, so the book of Matthew here is a transitional book. Transitional book. That's important for you to remember. The book of Matthew is a transitional book. It's a bridge, so to speak, from the Old to the New Testament. The book of Matthew is a transitional book, and therefore it's a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. See, first of all, we're coming down from 39 Jewish books, which concern the calling out of a chosen people. So you have 39 books in the Old Testament talking about Israel and how God's calling them out and getting them ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And they're from Abraham. And all of a sudden you get 27 books which deal primarily with Gentiles who are called out to be people for God's name. So, I mean, here you go, you have 39 books and you're going along with this fine talking about Israel as a nation, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, wham, there's this big gap in between. And then there's 27 books that deal with Gentiles and how that God's preparing them for his name according to Acts chapter 15, verse 14. So there's got to be something that's going to take and bridge over this gap. And something has to take place in the book of Matthew which would cause God to shift to talk about the Gentiles instead of continuing his thought for the Old Testament as Jews, as a nation. All right, of course, that's the book of Matthew is that bridge, is that transition. Warning. Bright red lights going off, flashing on and off, caution lights all on, stop. Whenever you have a transitional book, do not, I repeat, do not take it doctrinally. As far as, by that I'm talking about this. It's a great stumbling block, a transitional book. The reason being is there may be many different doctrines being taught within the scope of one book. So whenever you have a transitional book, and I'll give you what the transitional books are, you need to take heed and take note. that number one, there could be many dispensations within that book. The book of Acts alone, last time I studied, had about four or five different dispensations alone, just in the book of Acts. Four or five different ways that a person could get saved alone in the book of Acts. You say, whoa, yeah. No wonder people break their necks on the book of Acts. No wonder the Pentecostals run to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And taking that, it says, if you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. And they say, there you go, you need to be baptized in order to get saved. It's because they don't know their dispensation. By dispensation, I mean different divisions. The Word of God is full of divisions. And dispensation is merely a division. All right, so when you get to a transitional book, remember this. They're dangerous places to rest your doctrine on. That's why I love talking to a Jehovah Witness that comes to my door. I eat it up. Because they take the book of Matthew, and they prove all their doctrine out of the book of Matthew. You can't take doctrine out of Matthew. If you know what you're talking about in the book of Matthew, and you know what the book of Matthew is dealing with, you can wipe that Jehovah Witness all over the floor. I asked a lady one time, she was an elder. She was in the JW Church for 13 years. I mean, she was this big, much more. I was only saved about 4 years at the time. And she came to the door, and she's passing her pious gas, you know, trying to tell me what's going on, et cetera, et cetera. You'll find I'm pretty crude. I deal with teenagers most of the time, and I just get right down with them. So, she was going on telling her little windbag of a story, and all of a sudden, I stopped her. And I said, how long have you been in Jehovah's Witness Church? She said, oh, I've been an elder of the church for 13 years. And she had a brand new Jehovah's Witness right behind her. I mean, this lady was green. She had never been out before walking or anything. She was brand new. And I told that lady, I said, listen, let me ask you this, lady. What's your last name? And she said it was something like Clark or Smith or something like that. You know, some good American name, you know. And I said, you mean your name isn't Cohen? Or something totally Jewish like that? And she says, no, why? I said, well, what are you doing in the book of Matthew? Are your mom and dad Jews? She said, no, why? I proceeded to take her through the book of Matthew, through some of the things that the book of Matthew was written to. Especially, I took her to the verse that says, whosoever shall call his brother a fool shall be in danger of hellfire. I took her over to the epistles that showed where Paul called the Galatians old, foolish Galatians. Then Paul went to hell, if that's true. And of course, you know, he just cut him off. And I, at the time it all got done, she said to me, well, if I had 3 or 4 hours to come in and talk to you, I'd straighten you out. And I said, lady, if you can't do it in a half an hour sitting in the door, how are you going to do it in 3 or 4 hours? Then I gave a severe warning to that new convert. If you get a chance, amen, you'll find that Jehovah's Witnesses use Matthew all the time. If you get the handle on this book through this institute course, you'll be able to cut them to smithereens. They can't stand. They won't be able to. They'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, lady, read it. It says Abraham. It starts off the genealogy with Abraham. And on, you go on from there. They won't be able to stand. And that's why when you go to the book of Matthew, and these are the other books too. The book of Matthew is a transitional book. The book of Acts is a transitional book. And the book of Hebrews is a transitional book. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And remember, they're very shaky to rest doctrinally. I wouldn't base your church doctrine on any one of those things. You could go to the book of Romans, Ephesians, or whatever to base your church doctrine on. But be careful when you get into these three books. For instance, you know, many a Catholic keeps the Beatitudes. And they say that's how to get to heaven. They also say you keep the golden rule. That's in the book of Matthew too. Do unto others as you would have them do it to you. You know? There must be in the book of Matthew someplace. My mother used to say a lot of idioms that she's quoted in Scripture, you know, like godliness is next to cleanliness is next to godliness. They gotta be in there someplace. I just haven't found them. Maybe you could do that for a homework assignment or something, you know. Please my mother a little bit or something. She used to always say that, well, we gotta keep the golden rule. Well, why don't you? You know, go on from there. All right, so these three transitional books are neck breakers if you don't look out. Therefore, you must be careful, because in these books you may have more than one dispensation. We already talked about that. For instance, in the book of Matthew alone, to show you the different differences, it talks about the kingdom of heaven, and in every other gospel it talks about the kingdom of God. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper in the next couple of weeks as we begin the introduction. I'll explain the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and you'll find that over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament deal with this kingdom of heaven, which Matthew is talking about. All right, it has to do with the Old Testament. It's linking the Old Testament. And there's 572 verses in the Old Testament that deal with the promise of a coming kingdom. So there's 1,500 verses in the Old Testament which deal with just the kingdom of heaven alone. 572 verses deal with the promise of a kingdom from the Old Testament. And then there's 300 New Testament verses alone that deal with the setting up of a kingdom. So therefore, if you don't have the book of Matthew down, you aren't going to know what's going to happen in the future. Any questions so far on what we've covered? Yes, sir. Sure. What I'm trying to say is in the book of Matthew, there's a lot of differences in terminology, and I'm giving you an example. For instance, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in the book of Matthew where it's not mentioned in any of the other three gospels. Alright? And because of that, there's 1,500 verses in the Old Testament alone that deal with the kingdom of heaven alone. And Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you see the link between the Old Testament and the book of Matthew. Alright, then 572 Old Testament verses deal with the promise of a coming kingdom, a prophecy about a coming kingdom. They don't specifically say about the kingdom of heaven, but it's a prophecy of a coming kingdom. And then there's 300 New Testament verses that deal with the setting up of a kingdom. So the book of Matthew alone is, if that isn't enough of what I've told you, of course there's more to show you that it's particularly a Jewish book given to a Jewish nation looking for a coming Messiah. I don't know what else is going to help you.
I'm not sure I understand the definition of doctrinal, because to me, Matthew is doctrinally especially on the kingdom.
Alright. The kingdom of what, though?
The kingdom of heaven.
Alright, so Matthew is doctrinally the kingdom of heaven.
But see, what I'm saying was, you said we can't take the transition of the kingdom of doctrine, so I'm not sure what you're saying.
Alright, by what I mean doctrinally is to set down your absolute standards for what you're going to practice, for instance, in your... as your belief, for your church, so to speak, or for every setting. For instance, if you, we'll take that rapture thing. You go over there in Matthew chapter 24 and try to say that, you know, in other verses and other passages around, you try to set that forth as being the rapture doctrinally, it's not going to work because it doesn't fit. Right. So doctrinally, you can't prove the rapture out of that book of Matthew.
But I can prove the tribulation
rapture. Right. Doctrinally.
Right.
See what I mean? So you have to be careful as what you set down as the doctrine for the church, the doctrine for the tribulation, and doctrine for, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by doctrine.
You mean doctrine for the church when you say don't take
Okay, yeah, you could define it and bring it down into those terms, yeah. Okay, doctrine for what you believe personally and set up. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrinally teach that you must keep the Beatitudes and do all that in order to go to heaven. They teach that as a doctrine. You can't rest doctrinally on the Beatitudes for New Testament church age teaching. It just doesn't fit. Okay, so you have 400 years of silence from Malachi, from when Malachi was written until Matthew was written. And Matthew breaks the 400 years of silence by when John the Baptist comes on the scene and starts yelling, "Thus saith the Lord." So he's the one that really stirs up the strife when the thing opens up. I'm not too good of a drawer, but let me try to help you understand some of the geography that's going on in these times, okay? Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Probably can't spell it either, but that's okay, close enough. Then you have a region around called Galilee. Some of you, if you want to, can take and open up to the back of your Bible. There's a bunch of maps in the back that some of you have never looked at since the day you bought your Bible. You can tell mine until a couple years ago were never used. They're the only things that are sticking in my Bible. Mine's falling apart. So those are the only things that are left holding on in the back of my Bible. But I found recently that, man, that's a great help. Turn to your map of the Holy Land during our Lord's ministry. That's the one I got that clearly shows you. Then you have a region of Samaria. I like to consider these not, you can consider them countries, so to speak, but I like to consider them as like suburbs, so to speak. That's the best way I can describe them. Then you have Judea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Probably out of proportion, that's okay. Alright, and then down through there, you've got the Jordan River flows down through here, etc., etc. A lot of the book of Matthew takes place within Galilee and Judea. It'd be interesting study for you sometimes to find out about Samaria. Part of their people. Even though they had many of them had Jewish backgrounds, they sort of kind of cut them off. So most of the area that you find Jesus Christ ministering to Jews as a nation, would be here and here. And of course, Jerusalem is someplace in here. Okay? So they find Jesus doing most of this. And of course, it'd be an interesting study to look up Samaria. I've done it. It's exciting to find out what goes on. It makes your Old and New Testament live to find out what happens in Bible history. A lot of times you just forget the maps, throw them out and say, well, it's not worth it to look at them, you know, we'll just keep on going the way we're going. Okay, all right, so let me find out where I am. All right, so you find it in teaching the book of Matthew, from Matthew chapter 1, from Matthew 1 to Matthew 4, verse 12, Jesus is teaching in Judea. That'll help you in understanding some of the book. Then, from Matthew 4, verse 12, to chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus is going into Galilee. And then from Matthew 19:1 through chapter 28, he shifts back to Judea again. Matthew 1 through chapter 4, verse 12, he's in Judea. And in Matthew 4, 12, he shifts and changes his ministry over to Galilee. And then in Matthew 19, 1, let's look over there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is about the seacoast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Right, so because John the Baptist is getting his head cut off, Jesus begins to leave from Judea and go to Galilee, number one, to be a witness for John the Baptist, so to speak. As he heard that he was getting his head cut off. And then over in Matthew chapter 19. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Now, when it says beyond Jordan, it means he went from beyond Jordan. Okay, you understand that? He went from beyond Jordan. Judea beyond Jordan, telling you that he didn't go through Samaria. He came out from here. It was beyond the Jordan River. So here's Judea, here's the Jordan. It was beyond the Jordan. Telling you that Jesus Christ even went around Samaria. Then it says here in verse 19 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. He was done in Galilee. That's the reason why he picked up and left and went back to Judea. He wasn't finished in Judea. He just finished it up in Galilee and decided to come back and minister to those people in Judea again. All right, so that helps you to understand the backdrop of the book. We'll take a break about 10 minutes right now. Let you go and stretch. Where to go to the Holy Land if you get a chance to get a real discount on a free trip. Yeah, we're going to Holy Land in the Millennium, right? That's about the only free trip we're going to get. But I guess if you have a chance to go there, from what they tell me, it makes your Bible absolutely live. These Old Testament and New Testament sites, etc., etc., a lot of them aren't really authentic. A lot of them have been dubbed over by the Catholics. You know, they have a big cross, supposedly, where Jesus stood, and you know, and they always turn everything into a big shrine, you know. They have probably water flowing out of that cross or whatever, you know.
They know it was but it was next to
the right. X marks. There's the word in X. John? Yeah, John just said Jerry Paul and B.R. Lincoln are the one going to hook up, you know. He buy a Jesus first man with a free trip coming to the Holy Land. Okay. Any questions so far? Someone asked me an important question about dispensations. How many do not know what a dispensation is? Raise your hand. You do not know what a dispensation is. How many do not know what dispensations there are in the Word of God and what their divisions are? Okay. Next week I'll try to cover dispensations so that you have a better understanding of what I'm talking about. But if you turn your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy. This is free. Yes. Yeah, right.
How's the bishop?
The bishop.
Craig has three dispensations: breakfast, lunch, and dinner. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. That means, this is free, that means if you don't study, then you're not approved unto God, folks. That's what it means. This isn't an option. A, read your Bible, or B, study your Bible. The Bible says study to show thyself approved unto God. If you want to get something out of the Word of God, you need to study. Or if you need to be approved of God, you need to study. It says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So even the Word of God tells you that there's divisions in it. There's divisions. There's different periods of time. That's why Pentecostals and Charismatics get all messed up. They don't believe in dispensations. They don't even know what the Bible teaches about it. The word dispensation is used, I think, two or three times in the New Testament. Can anybody think of one place where it's used? I think it's Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not sure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the fullness of the times is one dispensation, talking about the Gentiles and grace. Then the other one is Ephesians 3:10, 3:2,
Colossians 1:29,
Ephesians 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Dispensation of grace. Now what's the other one? Colossians?
Colossians 1:25.
Colossians 1:25. Whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So how can you not believe in dispensations when it's sitting right in front of you in three passages in the New Testament alone? So God must have an important thing about dispensations. Dispensation will help you to understand, number one, that everybody didn't get saved the same way in the Old Testament as you and I do today. A lot of baloney, and I mean real baloney with a capital B, is flying around Bible colleges saying that Abraham got saved exactly the same way you and I did, and so did Moses, and so did everybody else. And they say, well, essentially he got saved the same way because he was looking forward to the cross. Well, you can't find that in the Bible, folks. You can take a magnifying glass and a periscope and everything else. You won't find it. Looking. And then they say you and I get saved because we look back to the cross. Well, you know, they got a little bit of doctrine messed up there. They don't know anything about dispensation. That's why it's important for you to understand it. Dispensation. We'll cover that probably next week. I'll go through different dispensations because you need to know that in order to study the book of Matthew. Okay, now I want to give you a brief outline of the first 13 or 28 chapters. The first 13 I'll really detail, and then the other ones I'll generalize. You can, if you want to, you can take notes on these, or you can turn in your Bible to the different chapters and write down what I put down there. Basically, that's what's contained in the chapter. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king. And I'll go slow so you can write it. Matthew chapter 1. We have the genealogy of the king. Matthew chapter 2. We have the birth of the king. Matthew 2, we have the birth of the king. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the forerunner of the king. In parentheses, you can put John the Baptist. We have the forerunner of the king. His name is John the Baptist. Probably one of the crudest Baptist preachers you'll ever know. What a diet, I'll tell you. Don't get some wild honey. Tell you, Shaq, you never had anything on him. Matthew chapter 4. We have the preparation and testing of the king. The preparation and testing of the king. Preparation and testing of the king. Matthew 4. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We have the constitution of the king. The constitution of the king. And also in Matthew 5 through 7, that constitution will be the same laws that are used in the millennial kingdom. Those will be the laws that will govern the millennial kingdom. So if your hand offends you, cut it off. Where it's better to be cast into hell, you know, it's better to cut your hand off than to be cast into hell, where the worm bats on, the fire's not quenched, etc., etc. A lot of people try to use that today. Can you imagine if they want to take the Bible literally and don't want it rightly divided, and every time you go down the street and you look at a woman or look at another guy, you might as well gouge your eyes off, Jack.
Yeah.
You know? Or if you... tell a lie or something, take your tongue and cut it out, you know? A lot of us would be a lot better off if we didn't cut our tongues out sometimes. Or if you go places you shouldn't go, you ought to cut your feet off. Go walk around the stumps. It's really bad if you don't really do. Now that'll actually happen in the millennium. That'll actually happen in the millennium when Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of Israel. And you and I, if you'll suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 1:12, 2:12, 3:12, and 4:12, if we all suffer for the Lord, we'll get to be rulers of cities, and et cetera, et cetera. We'll be able to invoke that. Some guy walks on the street, looks wrong at a girl. All right, buddy, gouge your eyes out, you know? You want to take a scraper and ruin it? They go, oh. That's pretty, yeah, I know, boy, I'll tell you. I'm glad I live under the dispensation of grace. I mean, I'm glad Jesus paid it off. Because I tell you, we'd all have a hard time. I'd be going on like this and go just a stump showing. All right. In Matthew chapter 8 through 9, it's the credentials of the king. Tells you who he is. I can't wait for that day, Lord. When he comes back, that old devil bends his knee. And, man, I'll tell you, it's going to be great. Then in Matthew chapter 10, we have the message of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 11, we have the rejection of the kingdom. The Jews hear all about the kingdom of heaven and what they're supposed to do, and all of a sudden they just turn a false ear. They say, forget it, we don't want to hear you anymore. Then Matthew chapter 12, we have the unpardonable sin in rejecting the kingdom. The unpardonable sin in rejecting the kingdom. It's another thing if you don't really divide the book of Matthew. People say to me, you know, I've witnessed to some people that say, oh, I can't get saved. Well, how come? Well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you have, huh? When did you get the chance to reject the kingdom? What? What do you mean? I said, well, that's what the unpardonable sin is for. My Bible says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from what?
All sin.
All sin. Does it say all sin except the unpardonable? No, so I don't believe the unpardonable sin can be committed today. Israel committed as a nation by rejecting the kingdom. Okay? So if somebody says, yeah, I'm too right in the sinner, I've committed the unpardonable sin, one of two things is true. Number one, they don't want to get saved. Or number two, they don't know anything they're talking about. They only heard it or read it in the book. Or they misinterpreted what they read in the book of Matthew. Alright, in Matthew chapter 13, we find the message of the kingdom assumes a mystery form. The message of the kingdom assumes mystery form. Which is what we call what, class?
Parables.
The message of the kingdom assumes mystery form, which is caught up in the parables. So if you want to know what the parables are all about, most of the time they're teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Yes?
Where do people come up with that about, I see where they say it about the unpardonable sin being rejected. Mm-hmm. Sure.
See, a lot of people take information and misconstrue it to mean something else. They may take the terminology, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean what the Bible's teaching. For instance, people say the unpardonable sins in rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Huh. Okay, if you want to apply terms and use semantics, okay, fine, it is. Because listen, once you reject Christ as your Savior, you don't get saved. Forget it, it's all over. It's unpardonable. But if you were to doctrinally put it, you'd have to use unpardonable sin as Jews rejecting the kingdom. Is that understood, anybody else have a question on that?
Why isn't it doctrinally?
What?
Different kingdom.
What is? It isn't mentioned though for the church. When it's talked about in Matthew chapter 12, the church isn't even anywhere close. Okay? He's talking to the Jews. Remember, he's presenting it as the kingdom of heaven.
I understand that. There's two kingdoms, right?
Right?
Alright, so in the church age, what's the only thing that you can do to go to hell? That's for sure.
here's a point of fact where you can use
but
historically
doctrine is correct too.
Right. What do you mean doctrine is correct?
Well, if the person doesn't get saved, that's the only sin that's going to send him to hell. Anything
right.
Else would be
but find me in the Bible, Craig, where it says the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ as your Savior for today. See, you can't find it. You find the unpardonable sin where it talks about the kingdom of heaven. Paul?
First time I heard the gospel, I rejected it.
Okay.
So I
did. That's true. I did too. As a Catholic, that's a good point, Paul. I never thought about that. So does that mean because I rejected it, that makes it unpardonable that I can't get saved?
No.
Once I come to the light and understand the light, I trust the Lord as my Savior. Dave?
I've heard what Craig is saying many times. I don't know if a lot of sense that any. Because if you believe in God as a son, you're condemned already. Not because you didn't believe it, because you're already condemned.
That's a good point. That's good.
Of
course, the wage of sin is death. Bible teaches so, but again, you get into technicalities, and again, it's a matter of semantics. What terms you use for what? You know what I mean? You can say all kinds of things that's the unpardonable sin, but technically, you're not correct because as a Catholic, I rejected the gospel for 6 months before I got saved. And so, technically, I committed the unpardonable sin, and all those people praying for me were wrong, and I shouldn't be here tonight because I'm lost. Okay, understand, Greg?
Yep.
Okay, thank you. All right, from Matthew chapter 14 through 20, Jesus retires and spends the time preparing his disciples. Jesus, so to speak, retires. Not retires completely, I don't mean, that's the only word I could use. He comes away from the crowd for a while and spends the time teaching his disciples, getting them ready to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. 14 through 20.
Disciples turn into apostles.
After the resurrection. An apostle was someone who witnessed was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you know, in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're referred to as the apostles in some accounts. But technically, these books were written after they had already seen the resurrection.
Was Paul
present?
Same time period.
He saw the resurrection, that's right. Yeah, he was present at that time. He would have had to, or else he wouldn't have been an apostle. All right, in Matthew. Right.
He
saw the resurrected Christ when he was knocked down off his horse on the Damascus Road. Okay, so that's what constitutes you being an apostle. All right, in Matthew chapter 21 through 27, the king is openly rejected. Not only the kingdom has been rejected, but now the king is rejected himself. Matthew 21 through 27. And in Matthew chapter 28, we have the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That basically gives you an outline of the whole book. That's the course. You're done. You may get started. You're dismissed. All right. Yes, sir.
How about the 500 that witnessed Christ resurrected from Matthias? He would not be considered an apostle, would he?
Remember that when Judas went out and hanged himself, they had to draw lots, and Matthias was one of them that could have been an apostle, okay? Which he did become, and they drew his lots.
He said the credentials were anybody that saw
the resurrection.
Christ come up
right.
With the resurrection. Matthias
right.
Saw it,
plus,
the Bible records 500 others.
Plus, also, you must be chosen of the Lord.
In other words, it had to limit it to the 12 that were chosen.
Kevin, you got a thought on that?
The blue wire.
Don't mind Kevin, his blue and white wire just crossed. Okay. John? Right, it had to be a man. That's good. But mostly the ones that Jesus Christ wanted to be apostle, he picked personally. And Matthias was probably one that the Lord had set aside. Of course, the Bible never records any of that. But that's, from what I get reading the Bible, that's what I would get. And then, of course, the apostle Paul, as Saul, was present. And therefore, God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Huh?
I don't understand what you said about the part of my part of the sin being a justification. You talk about the Bible doesn't say the other discussion we had about it, the Bible didn't say those things specifically. Here does it say the rejection of the kingdom?
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Of course, we'll get into this down the line. I don't know whether this is the time to take to go through it, but let me briefly go through it. I'll just give you an outline. Technically speaking, the unpardonable sin is rejection of the kingdom, yes. But if you want to get really specific, it's attributing the works that Jesus Christ did to manifest the kingdom as the works of the devil. Okay, is that better explained? Because look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. All right, let's go up a little farther. Matthew 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus, so what they're saying is that Jesus is doing his miracles because the devil is giving him power. And verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his what? Kingdom stand?" Remember, every word of God is pure. "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And then it goes on and on and on and on throughout the whole chapter. So here, they're trying to attribute the works that Jesus Christ is trying to do to that of the devil.
Well, the rejection of the kingdom is the kingdom of God.
Okay, but you'll remember, and I ain't got time to go through all this, and it'll probably, when I teach on the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God here is a spiritual kingdom, okay, spiritually speaking. But at the same time, throughout this whole book of Matthew, Jesus Christ, what's the whole purpose for him doing these miracles? It's to present the kingdom of heaven. So here he mentions the kingdom of God because it's a spiritual kingdom that came when Jesus Christ came to earth. All right, when he came down here and he had both kingdoms with him. So by not only rejecting Jesus Christ and what he taught, attributing to the works of the devil, sure they reject the kingdom of God, but also what the whole theme of the book of Matthew is about is the kingdom of heaven. They reject that too. So they reject both. So it's technically it's rejection of both. You can't commit it because you don't have the kingdom of heaven crown offered to you as Gentiles. So if you want to get into all specifics, and I probably lost half of you because it's pretty deep stuff. So you don't have the kingdom of heaven crown offered to you and I. It was only to the Jews, okay? And when the Jews rejected it, and we'll study all this, it went up, okay? And Jesus Christ won't bring it back until he comes again the second time. Alright? So therefore, you and I can't technically commit the impartial sin because the kingdom of heaven crown isn't here, so to speak. So, you know, sure you can say it's rejection and impartial sin is, but again, if you and it's very confusing, and of course that's hopefully when you get into the 12 chapters of Matthew, you know what's going on. But to try to cover it in the introduction in the first couple chapters, it's almost impossible. Because some of you are just going to be left in the dust. Okay, until we get into the whole book. Okay? All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. There'll be a lot of things that are confusing, you know, but you just have to hang tight. for your, let me give you your assignment for next week. I'd like you to try to read the book of Matthew by next Monday. The whole book. It's not very many chapters, and of course I know you got a lot of other homework too, but I want you to at least try to get through the whole book if you can, at least one time. Preferably, when you're studying the book of the Bible, it'd be to your benefit to try to read through it 3 or 4 times. And the reason, I wish I would have had you a couple weeks ahead of time so I could have you already read it 3 or 4 times so you know it's contained. And I hope some of you have already done that. But it's hard if you read the book of Matthew one time to try to grasp everything that's going on. It's almost impossible. But hopefully if you'll read it as a homework assignment one time this next week, you'll understand. If you're a fast reader and you understand what you're reading, you can read it 2 or 3 times, be my guest. You'll just be the further ahead. Okay, and also in Dr. Ruckman's book, if you have a chance, I want you to read the first, the introduction, remarks, and chapter 1. There's a lot of things in Dr. Ruckman's book in chapter 1 that will be good for some of your own benefit. Only I don't have the time in class to go over it. Especially some of the stuff in the genealogies. If I were tonight to take all night and talk about the genealogies, you'd be bored to death by the time we got done. You wouldn't know whether you were coming or going. You didn't know whether Zerubbabel was Obed or, you know, you'd be crossing all kinds of names. So it's better for you to do, I'll make some remarks on them tonight when we get into the introductory remarks and give you some basics for them. But most of the other stuff, Dr. Ruckman, he goes into detail where some of the contradictions are, where people say they're contradictions. He goes through and explains how to deal with them. But I don't think it's... This isn't the right time to bring that up in this class. Some of you are maybe Christians. Some of you have never studied the book of the Bible before, and I'm going to leave you in the dust, and you're going to just get discouraged and quit. And I don't think it's right at this time to teach that. So I didn't go heavy into it. You can read it for yourself and take what you can get out of it. Okay? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Let's start going through the book. Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin our chapter. I hope to get through chapter 1 tonight. And hopefully cover chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 next week. And I want to try to get through all the way through chapter 4 and let preachers start teaching in chapter 5. Because that's where the real meat comes in. Chapters 1 through 4 are basic introductory remarks. Chapter 5 is when the Sermon on the Mount comes and the dispensational teachings, etc., etc. It's the real meat. The preacher, he told me if he preferred what he was going to teach, he'd rather have me teach chapters 1 through 4 and him teach the rest of the book. So I told him I appreciated him for it. And I really did. He told me he's a great guy. I'll do a favor for him someday, too. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. The purpose of the long genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is not just to bore you, but to show you some very interesting facts. Remember, every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30, verse 5 says. Therefore, when you read your Bible, especially when you get back into Chronicles and Numbers and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, read it with the opportunity in your mind knowing that every word of God is pure and God has it in there for a reason. And so therefore, the genealogy of the book of Matthew is there for a reason. It has something for you to learn from it. Basically, it presents the credentials of Jesus Christ, if you were to sum it up in a nutshell. It tells the Jews that Jesus Christ is the one they're looking for. I'll never understand it. And I guess that's why Jesus called it a mystery. How blindness in part has come to Israel. I mean, good night. Of course, today we got a lot of crackpots going on, a lot of Superman movies and Spider-Man and all that. But if you had someone come down the street who claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, listed you hundreds of prophetic verses that he fulfilled just by showing up on the scene, went through, healed people, raised them from the dead. I mean, that's a feat, brother. I mean, you know, here you just get through a funeral, you know, and everybody's crying at the graveside. Out comes this guy in his white clothes and says, well, stand aside, you know. He says, up from the grave, and then that person goes walking out of the pit. I mean, hey, that's something to take notice of. I mean, isn't something you just say, well, I didn't see that. You know? No, I just ignored it. It didn't really happen. It was in my dreams, you know? That isn't something you just shake your head at and walk away from. That's something to take notice. how stupid the Jews were. They really are. And it's, it, you know, I love them. Praise the Lord for them. You know, they're God's chosen people. But it only follows history how blind they've been all the way through history. I mean, God did everything for them in the wilderness. He was right in front of them. And that goes to show you that even though Jesus Christ is right in front of you, people still turn away from him. A lot of people say, well, if I saw Jesus Christ, I'd do this. No, you wouldn't. You liar. Israel did. Are you any better than Israel? They're God's chosen people. Well, I could live a better Christian life if I saw, took one glimpse of Jesus or one glimpse of hell. A lot of people tell me that.
Yeah.
No, you wouldn't. Hey, you've got all the glimpse you need right here in a book.
Amen.
You got all about Jesus Christ you'll ever want to know right here in this book. You got the mind of God right here. What do you need him standing in front of you for? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. So the Jews were, you know, down through history, they've just been ignorant people. God sets them straight one time, they go a little while, fall on their head, you know. God picks them up and says, okay, I'll forgive you. Go on and do this, this, and this, and they disobey and do exactly the opposite. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets, and while they're down there, they're having a hippie party down below, you know, dancing around a sacred cow, you know. Really having a good time. Reminds me of some Catholic masses I've been to. And, I mean, it goes on and on and on, forever and ever. But the Jew, it just shows that there's blindness come to them. Alright, so remember, Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. According to the Old Testament prophecy, they expected their Messiah to be born of a certain family. According to Old Testament prophecy, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come through a specific family. And any Old Testament Jew who knew their Old Testament scriptures or through the Old Testament writings would know exactly where Jesus Christ was coming from. Alright? That's why Matthew doesn't need to start back with Adam. Alright? But he must start with Abraham. Because Abraham is the progenitor of the covenant nation, or he's the originator of the covenant nation. God gave Abraham a covenant. He told him, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. And he said he'd multiply them as the stars of heaven. Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel. So Abraham is, so to speak, their founding father. God chose Abraham to be used. Alright, so naturally, if we're talking about a book that deals with primarily Jews, naturally it would start with Abraham, so to speak, the father of the Jews. You know, and rightly come out that way. Then, that same genealogy should show the descent of the genealogies through David, who is the head of Judah's royal line. Of course, in which ran the covenant promise of the coming Messiah King. So you have, if you were to get the credentials or the genealogy of a Jew, you'd go through Matthew, or you'd go through Abraham, who would then later on, that same line would go through King David, who was the head of Judah's royal line, and the Bible prophesied that Jesus would come through the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, all the way down to Jesus Christ himself. So Matthew must show that Jesus was truly the son of Abraham and the heir of David. Matthew must show, if Jesus Christ is to be the coming Messiah, if he's the answer to prophecy, Matthew must show that Jesus was truly the son of Abraham and the heir of David. Alright, so Matthew opens up. He starts out in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Alright, so he opens with the book of the generations. There's only one other place that this is mentioned, and that's in Genesis 5, verse 1. Let's turn back there. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, you also find the phrase, this book, the book of the generation. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I'm going to show you a resemblance here. But it says in Genesis 5, this is, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, they be him. It's no coincidence that in Genesis chapter 5, Adam is mentioned. It's the book of the generations. Because in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Jesus Christ. And if I know my Bible correctly and what I've studied, Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. And so Genesis chapter 5 has some significance to Matthew chapter 1. For instance, in Genesis chapter 5, well, let's look at some of the verses that talk about the anti-type of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So the Bible is saying that Adam's sin brought judgment, Christ's righteousness brought eternal life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise the Lord. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a comparison there between Adam and Jesus Christ. I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. How being that that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Of course, the comparison there is between Adam and Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is, so to speak, the second Adam. Right? He's a type of Adam. Therefore, in Genesis, we have two lines. And we have two lines representing two different types of men. First of all, we have Adam's line, which is in Genesis chapter 5. Alright? And then we have Jesus Christ, which is in Matthew chapter 1. Now the significance between this thing is this. In Genesis chapter 5, after every person that's named in that genealogy, we find the phrase this. And he died. And he died. And he died. You know, Adam begot Seth, and he died. You know, and it goes on and on down that list. But the peculiar thing about Jesus Christ, which Matthew, I don't think it's a coincidence, portrays, is this. Nobody ever dies. In all that line, he never says, and he died. So what Matthew is trying to portray to the people whom he's writing to is this. That person here is the Messiah. And he offers eternal life. Amen. This person is from the earth, earthy, and he can't offer anything. Amen. But the second Adam can. And that's what Matthew's trying to portray through his genealogies. Again, underlying, but it's there. You'd be a fool not to think that this book was written to a bunch of Jews. It's laced through and through, and we'll cover a lot of it when we go through there. Alright, and another thing. thing, if you were to take the genealogy of that's found in Luke, Luke doesn't take the genealogy back to Abraham. He takes the genealogy through Mary back to Adam. So Luke presents, you know, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Therefore, he goes back to Adam to prove that he was a man, just like you and I were, but also that he was also the Son of God. So, you know, you can't take it back to Abraham there, and it has nothing to do with the Jews. Of course, underlying tones of Luke, the Gospels are what we call synoptic. They're interchangeable. Yes, sir. Could be, Jim. I never really thought about that light when I was studying it, so I'm not absolutely positive.
It would have to be for the Jew, wouldn't it?
It'd have to be for the Jew if he was of the tribe of Levi. But remember this at this point. Sometime during that 400 years of silence, the temple and all the records were burned down. No one knew their genealogy. The only person that ever knew their genealogy was that one right there. Because it's recorded. Every other Jew today walking around doesn't know their genealogy. Of course, it may not have been true about Matthew. He may have known his genealogy back then, okay, coming up through. But you ask a Jew today what tribe he came from. I asked that Jehovah's Witness lady, I asked her what tribe she came from. She didn't know. But you ask a Jew today what tribe they come from. They won't be able to tell you one bit. All the records have been lost. The only Jew I know of who has a genealogy is this one right here, Jesus Christ. It's the one that's recorded. It's still in effect. Isn't it funny how God preserved his genealogy? Yes, sir, Nick.
Anyone who's Jewish, did they realize, at least up until the temple, the genealogy, how far it was gone, did they have traced it out of heaven? At least as far as the record preserved.
That's a good question. I'm not sure.
Because if they could, then they also know that genealogy is impossible for a king to come through that line of
descent. Right, but remember, so there, right, I see what you're saying.
It's a miracle, isn't it?
Right.
That's part of the line.
Could be. That's a very good thought. I never thought about that.